Well, again, as we turn to the Word of God, let's pray together. Our Father, we do again want to thank you for Jesus Christ. Indeed, Lord God, his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Lord, we thank you that his work cannot fail. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish it. And so, Lord our God, teach us more about Christ. Teach us about the one who is Lord over all. And we pray, Father, in all of these things that your name would be exalted. We thank you for your goodness and grace through Jesus Christ towards us. In his name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday morning, I introduced you to a man named Cornelius. We read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We mentioned last week that Acts chapter 10 is one of those very important turning point chapters, of which there are, in fact, several in the book of Acts. But this particular man and this particular chapter about the man are vitally important because it demonstrates the spread of the gospel, that this gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so the Gentiles are brought in. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier, a centurion, in fact, in charge of a group of soldiers. And he was stationed in a city called Caesarea. This is how we are given to understand how Roman this man is. But somewhere along the line, he had come across the Jewish synagogue in Caesarea, and he had begun to worship with them. Somehow, we're not really told how, he had been captivated by the worship of that synagogue and by the God that they worship. Here was the one they claimed was the one true and living God, the God. And he was taken by this, and he became such a fixture around that community that when there were times of need, he was there with his resources. He was very generous to help them out, and he is described as a man who fears God. In other words, it wasn't just intellectual, not just professional interest. In case a riot sprang up, he would know what his opponents were. It was not that. It was personal. This was a man who had come to fear God. So in Acts chapter 10, he receives this vision that urges him to call for Peter. And at the same time that the Lord is working with Cornelius, he's working on Peter. So that when the messengers come from Caesarea to Joppa, where Peter is currently staying, Peter does go with them. It's an open question whether Peter would have gone had the Lord not prepared his heart. But the Lord did prepare his heart, and Peter went with them. When he comes into the house, this stunning scene, Cornelius and his friends are sitting around all ears, waiting to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, in verse 26, comes in. They want to worship him. He refuses, of course, that's not what they are supposed to do. And then he asks in verse 29, "Why have you sent for me?" Cornelius explains what led to the circumstances. And then in verse 33, Cornelius says to Peter, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." And as we noted last time, after that point, Peter opens his mouth and begins to speak. And what he speaks is really a summary of what you find in the gospel records. And when I say summary, I mean really condensed summary. Obviously, this is about 10 or 15 verses long, and the gospels are and contain much more than that. But essentially, it's a summary of the key themes that you have in the gospel. Last week, we looked at the first part, or the most of, verse 36. He introduces Jesus as the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the messenger from God, the one who comes to preach peace. And as we saw last time, that is effectively a summary of the gospel, preaching peace with God. At the end of verse 36, There's a little part in brackets. Do you see that? The last little line of the verse. He came preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and then in brackets, He is Lord of all. Now, even though that's in brackets, which might make you think this is not, it's just kind of an aside, I want to suggest to you that in those brackets, that little phrase that Jesus is Lord of all is, in a nutshell, what the Gospels are all about. This is the answer to the big dilemma that the Gospels confront. Who is this person? And the fact that Peter speaks it to Cornelius would have been impressive to this Roman soldier, because one of their key mottos was, Caesar is Lord. It would be on all of their coins. It would be regularly shouted that Caesar is Lord. But Peter challenges that, or more accurately, the gospel challenges that. It's not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord of all. The Gospels then deal with this question. It's the great controversy. Who is this person? And when we come to the book of Acts, do you remember the first sermon that is preached on the day of Pentecost, that first gospel message after Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven and poured out the Spirit? The great conclusion to that first message in the book of Acts, found in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, is that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. Here is the great conclusion of it all. He is Lord. And you remember your memory verse, perhaps, from Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Well, in case you don't, I put it on your outline. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So, yes, it's in parentheses in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He is Lord of all. But it's not an aside. It's the point. Cornelius needs to confront the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I would suggest to you that this is one of the most stunning and transforming truths you will ever consider. That Jesus Christ is Lord. So with that, I want to show you from the Gospels a little bit of what Peter means by this, how this summarizes the point. Now, I've decided to use mostly the Gospel of Luke with a couple of other supplementary passages. But if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all fairly similar in their outline and oftentimes in the things that they say. And so many of the passages I'm going to refer to this morning have parallels in Matthew and Mark as well. But just for convenience, we'll zero in a little bit on the Gospel of Luke. And so one of the key themes of the Gospel is to display the authority of Christ, to make it clear that they understand who this Jesus is and why he has the right to say and do what he says and does. And so I want to just start with a couple of examples of witnesses to Jesus as Lord. And it starts early in the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that's unique to Luke is the birth account in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 2, you remember this, of course, from Christmas time, no doubt, the angel appears to the shepherds on the hillside outside of town, outside of Bethlehem. And the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The children downstairs were preparing a little bit for our Christmas program to come up in a few weeks' time, and they were singing "Good News, Great Joy." And here's where it's from. It's from Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. "Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, this is interesting on a number of levels. First of all, there was a time when some theologians had difficulty with the notion of the deity of Christ and the incarnation and all of that. And so they said that Jesus was just born a regular baby, and then when he was baptized, the Spirit came on him and he became that special person that he was. But here, he's a baby. He's just born. And what do they say? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. One of our Christmas carols, and I didn't rattle through my brain far enough to figure out which one it was, but one of our Christmas carols sings, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. He is born. Was it Silent Night? Oh, how easy could that be, right? Silent Night. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. I guess I should have thought for 2 minutes more. And so it's underlining exactly this point. But the other thing that's interesting about this is that this Lord Jesus Christ, the contrast must have been staggering. It's almost shocking that the shepherds even went to Bethlehem, but it was an angel that said it, so that may have helped. But do you see what he says? You go to Bethlehem, a Savior is born to you, Christ the Lord, and you can't miss him. Just go to the stable and find him in a manger. The staggering contrast. That last hymn we sang just before the message was trying to draw out some of those contrasts. The light of the world dies in gross darkness. The Lord of glory humbles himself to this. And we read that in Philippians, didn't we? And we recognize that humbling himself to the manger was only step one. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. This is the Lord of glory. Staggering witness to the lordship of Christ, but in an astonishing context. And all through the Gospels, this is the problem. Recognizing who Jesus is in these conditions. The angels aren't the only witness, of course. A little bit later on, in Luke chapter 3, we meet John the Baptist. And the ministry of John the Baptist is defined by quoting Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, it says, prepare the way for the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And so he comes and he speaks with authority. He is the Lord, and John the Baptist prepares that way. And then in Luke 9, he refers to Malachi 3 that we talked about in our evening services not that long ago. Same thing, that he is the Lord. The way is being prepared for him. So Luke introduces us with a couple of witnesses to this theme that Jesus is Lord. And then comes Luke chapter 4 that we read in our scripture reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He comes to preach the year of the Lord's favor. That's an acceptable year of the Lord. The year of the Lord's favor. He comes and declares this. And Jesus says, my being here fulfills that scripture. 700 years old. Isaiah was 700 years earlier. But this fulfills it. The time has come. And he is announced as the Lord. And what amazes the people is the way that Jesus speaks, first of all. Now, I wanted you to notice in verse 36, the last verse that we read in our scripture reading, that he uses two words, authority and power. Now, obviously, there's two words in the original behind this, but you've got to be on your toes here a little bit, because the word translated authority is sometimes translated power, as it is actually in verse 32. That's the same, the word power there is the word authority. In English, we use power in a couple of ways as well. You can mean power in terms of right and power in terms of might. For example, when someone wins an election, we say that they are now in power, right? And what we mean by that is not whether they can do the job or not. They may prove to be entirely incompetent as time goes on. You're not saying that. What you're saying is they have the right to be the leader. They are in power. They have the levers of authority in their hands. And they have it by right. as long as the election wasn't rigged or anything like that. But then you get some countries in the world, not ours yet, at least, and we're thankful for that, but you get some countries in the world where the military may not like the person who has been legitimately elected, and so they take power. And, of course, they don't have it by right, they have it by might, because they're stronger than all the other options. And so the word power is used both ways. And so there's a Greek word from which we get the English word dynamite. That's not what the Greek word means. They didn't have dynamite, so they didn't have a word for it. But it's dunamis, and so the English word dynamite comes from that. That's the word that means strength, power, force. But then there's this other word that I don't think has any English equivalent. It's exousia is the Greek word, is it? That interests you. But nonetheless, that's the word behind it. And that's the word that means authority, according to right. And the Gospels underline both points about Jesus. He is strong enough to be the ruler, and he has the right to be the ruler. When we're talking about his authority, we're focusing on that latter point. He has the right to rule. And so Jesus' words are words with authority. I think a couple of weeks ago at the youth group, Iris was dealing with the beginning part of Mark and noted that Jesus didn't quote the rabbis. Usually Jewish teachers would always be quoting their sources. And if you ever read a scholarly book, you notice that it's got footnotes galore. Maybe they tack them at the end of the chapter, and some scholarly books, like pages and pages and pages of footnotes, and that's because they want to acknowledge their sources and show that somebody's thought of this before them. I'm not some guy way out on a limb somewhere. This has been thought about, and so we quote all of our sources. But do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old time," and then he quotes some law or rule, but I say unto you, I say this. And he stands there in his own authority and proclaims the truth. In fact, Jesus is presented in Matthew 5 as not only the fulfillment of the law, he is that, but not only the fulfillment, he is actually the law giver. He stands in the full authority of the Lord. In Luke chapter 6, he'll declare that he is Lord of the Sabbath. In John's Gospel, this turns into he has life in himself. Just like the Father is life in himself, so the Son is life in himself. And so he's very much the source of that life. In John 17, verse 2, he has the power, and this is the word authority here, the authority of eternal life. It's in the hand of God. And as if to underline that, in case we're missing the point here, he says he is judge of all. So you see what he's declaring about the Lord when we put the Gospels together. That little parenthesis in Acts 10:36, he is Lord of all. It means all of this. It means that he speaks in his own right. He is the lawgiver. He is the dictator of the Sabbath. He is the one who has life in himself. He is the ultimate judge. If anyone has eternal life, they only have it by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The words of the Lord Jesus back this up. It demonstrates that authority, and it's most often connected to amazement. People are shocked at what Jesus has to say. Do you remember in John 6, when some were going to go away from Jesus, his disciples stopped following him? And they stopped following him because they couldn't receive his words. And then Jesus turns and asks Peter and the others, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter's response, do you remember? "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of God." We know what Peter didn't understand yet, but he understood this. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. So the words of Jesus come with authority, but so also do the works of Jesus. Now, one of the themes we want to look at in our summary of the themes in Acts chapter 10 in a couple of weeks' time concerns the miracles of Jesus specifically, because Peter mentions them specifically, and there are a number of lessons that come out of that that we need to consider. But one of the lessons from the miracles is exactly this, that Jesus is Lord. You see, the fact is that we can claim almost anything, right? We even have a saying, talk is cheap. If I want to claim that I have millions, well, I can say the words. It doesn't change the condition of my bank account, but I can say the words, right? Talk is cheap. And so here is Jesus declaring that he is Lord, but he backs it up with his works. There's a number of things that the Gospels point to in this, but just to, again, we're summarizing, so just to mention a couple of things quickly in passing. Do you remember the time when Jesus and his disciples were in the boat and Jesus had fallen asleep? And the disciples are terrified out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee as the storms toss the boat back and forth. And they run to where Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they shake him, and they wake him up, and they ask this question, don't you care that we perish? What a silly question in retrospect, but I suspect under the conditions I would have been asking it too. Don't you care that we perish? And Jesus gets up, goes to the side of the boat, speaks to the winds and the waves, and says, stop it. And what happens? It stops. He's met by a demon-possessed man. And he says, come out of him. And what does the demon do? Comes out of him. Because Jesus is Lord of all. The words show it. And the works demonstrate it. The winds and the waves obey him. And again, disciples standing there with open-mouthed amazement at the Lord Jesus. And there are many other things as well that we could mention. But again, to summarize, the Gospels present the Lordship of Christ as shocking, catching them off guard, but clearly demonstrated. If you are honestly looking at this, the only conclusion you can come to is that Jesus is Lord. But in saying that, we've come across the core problem. If we honestly look at the evidence, we say Jesus is Lord. Why won't we honestly look at the evidence? The Gospels deal with this as well, because it demonstrates the antagonistic denial that Jesus faces. And again, in Luke chapter 4, we see this. Why is it a denial? Think about the phrase, our main phrase from Acts 10:36. He is Lord of all. Now, do some math. How many lords of all can there be? Well, by definition, one, right? I mean, you can have all kinds of lords if jobs are divided up, but one Lord of all. That's all that you can have. And so every human being faces a dilemma at this when confronted with the evidence concerning Jesus. Because the evidence suggests that Jesus is Lord of all. But I want to be Lord of all, at least Lord of me, in my little all. I want to be in charge. And yet, here's the claim. You remember some of the things Jesus did, not just helpful miracles, but do you remember when he marched into the temple courts, knocked over the tables of the money changers and made a whip and drove them out of the temple courts? What do you think they asked him? Well, to paraphrase a little bit, who do you think you are? Right? Who gave you this authority? More polite way of saying it. But that's what they're asking. Who do you think you are? You just marched into our temple and drove out these money changers. You upset everything. Who do you think you are? And he takes on the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees, the most respected in terms of those who live righteous lives according to the law, he takes them on and calls them hypocrites. The scribes, whose job was to write out the scriptures, and therefore they knew it inside out and became the experts on legal opinions, he takes them on in their interpretation of scripture. He has the gall to tell them, you don't understand the scriptures. And their question is, who do you think you are? Challenging our righteousness? Challenging our knowledge of the Word of God? One of the reasons I wanted to read this text in Luke 4 is because it includes a number of these themes. Verse 32, as we notice, his word was with authority. Verse 36, authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. There's his works represented. But it also demonstrates the challenge to Jesus' authority. Do you remember what I said when we were introducing the scripture reading? Luke chapter 4 is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The baptism, the temptations, all the private stuff that happens in getting ready for this. And then Jesus comes to the synagogue and he announces that he has come. It's fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it's that chapter that records their first attempt as an adult to kill him. Didn't take long, did it? He comes and declares his authority, and their response is to try and kill him. They will repeat that response, and all of the Gospels record these attempts on Jesus' life. They're ready to kill him because they don't want to accept that Jesus is Lord of all. In Luke chapter 5, the issue is the right of Jesus to forgive sin. Isn't that a right that belongs to God alone? And the odd thing about that incident is that Jesus agrees with them and urges them to connect the dots then. You're right, who can forgive sin but God alone? And I'll show you I can do this by healing the man paralyzed. So connect the dots. What does that mean I am then? Figure it out. But they won't figure it out because, as they will later declare, we will not have this man rule over us. In Luke chapter 6, they try to kill him again. And there it's that gracious, redemptive work of Jesus. The human brain is so twisted that when Jesus, Lord of all, who has power to redeem, power to save, power to heal, when he comes and demands full allegiance, we would rather stick with our sin in all of its consequences and kill him rather than acknowledge that he is Lord and have life. That, my friends, is the damage sin does to a sinful human mind. We will not confess that he is Lord. And that brings us to Luke chapter 20. Again, this is an interesting incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Because in Luke chapter 20, his response seems to us maybe a little bit odd. A very curt, very terse response. They come to him and they say, tell us, in verse 2, by what authority doest thou these things? Who is he that gave thee this authority? Now that's the question that I paraphrased earlier. Who do you think you are? Where did you come from? What gave you the right to talk to us like that? Jesus' answer is different here. I will ask you one thing. You answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now, it sounds like Jesus just rapidly changed the subject here, that he's trying to avoid their question. But give him some credit for knowing what he's talking about. And recognize that he's not changing the subject at all. He's turning the tables on them. Where are we? in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 20, well, the triumphal entry has already happened. So we're about 4 or 5 days from the cross. In other words, this is the end of Jesus' earthly life. For 3 years, he has been teaching and doing these miracles. They have been staggered by what he has said, staggered by what he has done. And still they ask, so where did your authority come from exactly? If you were able to see that film, The Case for Christ, do you remember that one scene where the co-worker gets angry with Lee Strobel and asks him, how much evidence is enough? In other words, at some point, you've got to acknowledge the evidence. At some point, you have to come to terms with this and recognize what Jesus has been displaying. And so by asking the question this way, Jesus puts them in a dilemma. If we say that John was from heaven, then the follow-up question is going to embarrass us. So why didn't you believe him? If we say what we really want to say, that John was just from men, he was just a man, you can disregard him, the people will stone them because they think he was a prophet. So you know what they say? We don't know. In other words, they won't follow the evidence wherever it goes because they don't like the consequences of the evidence. And when Jesus is confronted by this stubborn hard-heartedness that refuses to bow, revelation gets cut off. This is an horrific act of judgment. That Jesus comes and he graciously demonstrates who he is. And he shows us again and again and again. Remember the verse in Proverbs? He who hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and not without remedy. Jesus turns to them and says, that's it. You really don't want to know, do you? At the end of that chapter, Jesus asks them a question. David's son, who is he? Is he greater or lesser than David? Why does David call him Lord? When he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at thy footstool. Why does he call him Lord? They won't accept the evidence. They refuse to believe. And Jesus says, the discussion is over. You won't accept Scripture. You won't accept the evidence. You won't accept what I say. You won't accept what I do. We're done here. You never, never want that to happen. Listen to him. Hear what he says. See what he does. Honest pursuit of wisdom. Is that what we really want? Or do we already conclude what we want? I don't want Jesus to be Lord because I don't like the consequences of it. We must never fall into that trap. What should we do instead? Well, of course, what we should do is acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. I want you to think a little bit about an incident that occurred after Jesus rose from the dead. Do you remember Thomas, poor Thomas, who wants to have their first name as doubting? But here he is. And Thomas, for unstated reasons, isn't there when Jesus first appears to the remaining disciples. And the disciples excitedly go and find Thomas after the event, and begin to tell Thomas what they have seen. And Thomas folds his arms, gives them that look, and says, "Unless I see those nail prints, unless I touch that wound in his side, I will not believe." Thomas adopts effectively the position of everybody else who had seen Jesus. He will not believe. Whatever evidence he has, it's not enough yet. Always wanting more. But to his credit, a week later, he is with the disciples, and Jesus, in remarkable grace, appears to him again. And he says, "Okay, Thomas, here's the wounds. Here's my side. Come on." And what does Thomas do? "My Lord and my God," he worships. What's the right response to all of this? It is, first of all, devotion. Devotion to Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now think back to Cornelius again. Cornelius is a man who gives freely to the cause. He is a man who fears God. But that's not enough. He must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Paul said in Romans 10. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. Cornelius believes in Jesus. Thomas believes in Jesus. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." Look to Jesus as Lord. And there's one other thing. Acknowledging Jesus the Lord means devotion and worship. We are called Christians for a reason. We are devoted to Christ. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, asks a rather penetrating question. "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say?" If I am going to confess that Jesus is Lord, then I need to pay attention to his words. If he has the words of eternal life, then I need to listen to him. And this is the passage in Luke 6 where he goes on to talk about the man who built his house on a rock and the man who built his house on sand, and urges us to ask, which are we? Are we those who hear and do the words of the Lord Jesus, or are we those who disregard the Lord Jesus Christ? Follow him, then, if Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to think carefully about that phrase. He is Lord of all. We need to be prepared to recognize that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ extends beyond what you might call the religious realm. It's not just in areas of church that Jesus is Lord. It's in every area that Jesus is Lord. Do you remember Romans 12? We live according to the will of God. Every part of our being is offered as a living sacrifice to God. It is his will that directs us. This distinction between the sacred and the secular is false. It can't apply if Jesus is Lord of all. Then it covers everything. Do you remember the basis of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel? All power, and there the word is the word authority, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore. It's because the authority belongs to Jesus Christ by right. It's because of the resurrection he's demonstrated the power that he has, and therefore follow him. We need to be ready to acknowledge that if this evidence sounds to us weak and shaky, the problem is not with the evidence, the problem is the bias of our hearts. Scripture regularly warns about hard hearts and urges us to fall before Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." And one final thing. If Jesus is Lord, this is not only our confession, but our message. And throughout the book of Acts, this is what is being proclaimed. Remember Saul of Tarsus. We know him well as Paul, the author of Romans, Paul the Apostle. But do you remember how it all started? He was breathing out threats and slaughter. He was eager to see the church wiped out. He thought he was pleasing God when he did everything he could to kill every Christian that crossed his path. Until he was stopped on the road to Damascus. And the risen Jesus confronted him in his steps. Saul of Tarsus asked two questions. Question number one, who are you, Lord? Answer number one, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Question number two, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's it. Who are you, Lord? And as that question is answered in the Gospels, the second question, what do you want? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. This Paul will later write, only through the Spirit does one confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the text we read at the beginning in Philippians 2, he writes of a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What have we learned so far from Peter's summary of the gospel? He is the messenger of peace. He is Lord of all. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. May we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, how we praise you for the Gospels. These records of the life and death and life again of Jesus the Christ, the one who is Lord. May we bow before him and confess his name. May we not be ashamed, but may we delight in who he is, what he has done, and what he will finish. May we rejoice, Lord God, that no one can stop him. Because he is Lord. Help us, Father, to say, my Lord and my God, and follow you. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.